Thank you, ladies, for the special in song. There you go. Proverbs 14. Turn there, if you will. We're going to look together there in just a moment. Proverbs 14. Thank you, Glenn. And when you find Proverbs 14, we'll look at verse number 34. Proverbs 14 and verse number 34. This has been a great week. What do you think? And it really has been lots of ways. I know Lori and I have, we've just enjoyed ourselves. We really have. You've been, if you understand what this means, you've really been an easy group to be able to preach to. You've given good attention, and a lot of that is by design. The atmosphere here is kind of geared towards that, and so I've got to say thank you for that. And many of you have made decisions, and that's a good thing. You know, the Bible says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Whenever sometimes you're dealt with about something, it's not like, oh, great, I feel good about feeling bad because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But the tail end, the caboose of that is it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's a good thing when God speaks to us. Matter of fact, it's an evidence that we have a loving Heavenly Father. And so I'm thankful that the Lord speaks to us. And so thank you for listening kindly. Thank you for being a part of camp this week. I want to say thank you to the Carlsons. Brother Troy has been a friend for many years. And it's just been a joy to be here this week. Laura and I have enjoyed ourselves. This past March, Brother Troy was with us at Cumberland Hills Baptist Church for revival services. That's the church that we attend and I pastor. The year before that, Brother Glenn Stevenson was with us for revival services. So to be able to be here and be with people that we know really is a good thing. And I hope that you've had a great, great week. You know, Brother Troy mentioned something about the offering, made me think of something else in Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Listen to what the next part of the verse says. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Do you know what the Lord, what has taken place this week is philosophically in line with what God wants to happen in our life? The perfecting of the saints, that literally means getting things right with God. So he's given preachers, evangelists, pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, so that God's people can go through a perfecting process. Something's not right, something's out of line, and you get it right. You get it put in order. You line up with what God says in His Word. Many of you have made decisions this week, really, which, if you want to find a simple idea of what that means, you've gone through the perfecting. God's changing you. God's bringing you from where you are to where you need to be. And do you know there's a purpose behind that? There really is. For the perfecting of the saints, the next part of the verse says, for the work of the ministry. And that's in part what we're going to talk about tonight. So I think you guys are the perfect crowd to hear the message tonight because God's done a work in your life. And you've gotten things right with the Lord. And there's a reason why God wants us to be right with Him. And it's for what Ephesians calls the work of the ministry. We're going to look at it based on what we see in Proverbs 14 and verse number 34. So look at the verse with me, if you will. The Bible says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let me read the verse again. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at this verse together tonight, okay? Lord, thank you for just a great week. It's really been a highlight for Lori and I, and undoubtedly it has to have been a highlight this year for these young people, for you to work in their lives, for decisions to be made. And so we have to just say thank you, Lord, for the interest that you have in our lives and showing us what we need. And I think what we look at tonight really is important because it's the next step, if you will. It's right in line with how you want to work in the life of your children, whether they're from Arizona, whether they're from Tennessee, whether they're from some place across the globe. You have a purpose in us getting right with you, and help us to see that tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you would agree with me. I love our country. I think you should. I love our country. And I'm certainly grateful to be an American. I thank God for that. Personally, I would have little to no patience for those who live in America and hate America. no sympathy? You say you should be sympathetic. Okay, I'm not, but maybe I should be. I just don't. I don't have any sympathy for that. There's a whole rest of the globe that you can move to if you don't like America. But I love America. I also realize that we are, I'm talking about Americans, we are in a constitutionally, morally, and spiritually bad place in our country. You have to have your head in the sand if you don't realize what a terrible place America is in right now. And if you love America, that should concern you. It does me. The Lord Jesus has not come again. We're looking for that. We should think on a regular basis, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So because of that, I have to believe, and this is a statement based on faith, I have to believe that there's hope for America. I'm reminded of what we read in Ecclesiastes, where the Bible says, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. In other words, America may not be everything she used to be, but if she's still here, if she's alive, then there's hope. There's opportunity to make things right with God. And we're reminded here in Proverbs of the impact that righteousness has had or can have on a nation or on a people. So let's look at a couple things. We're going to take a little bit of a history lesson here by way of quotes. So just keep your thinking cap on. I'm going somewhere with this. Number one, realize the verse says, righteousness exalteth a nation. Well, I think America has been a great nation. I think America has been exalted. You say, well, she's not everything that she used to be. I agree with you. But just from the premise of what this verse says, righteousness exalteth a nation. And I would say to you, America is a nation that was founded on righteousness. Now, I know this is being undermined in our public education system. It's being ripped from the pages because it doesn't fit the current narrative. But the reality is history. It's recorded. You cannot deny it. So America is a nation founded on righteousness. I quote, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Those are the closing words to our Declaration of Independence. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Those words are capitalized. It's a reference to God. Fancy that. In one of our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence. Charles Malik, who was a thinker within the early part of the last century, said the good, talking about the good in the United States, would never have come into being without the blessing and the power of Jesus Christ. He would be blackballed. He would be whatever it is when you can't be on social media anymore. I don't know what that's called. What is it? Someone help me. Canceled. That's it. Canceled. He would be toast for saying something like that today. But it's what he said. He says, I know, going on, how embarrassing this matter is to politicians, bureaucrats, businessmen, and cynics. But whatever these honored men think, the irrefutable truth is that the soul of America is at its best and highest Christian. Makes sense. Righteousness exalteth a nation. I want to read to you a ruling by the Supreme Court in 1892 in the case of the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. I quote, it says, our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present affirmation, we find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. These and many other matters which might be noticed at a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterance that this is a Christian nation. Supreme Court ruling 1892. Benjamin Franklin said in the summer of 1787 during the writing of the Constitution the following: "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, we were sensible of danger. We had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who engaged in this struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning. Righteousness exalteth a nation." In George Washington's inaugural address to Congress, he said, and I quote, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to a character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven cannot be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." I'm telling you, righteousness exalteth a nation. Abraham Lincoln said, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all histories, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." That's the history of this country. I want to read to you what were rules in 1646 by an academic institution. "Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and study to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Seeing the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously by prayer in secret seek wisdom in him. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that they be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of languages and logic and in practical and spiritual truth." That was Harvard's rules and precepts in 1646. On the south banks of Washington's tidal basin, Thomas Jefferson still speaks, and I quote, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God?" He went on to say, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." It's interesting when you read those quotes, and there could be many other. You can see how righteousness affected the framers of the Constitution, all three branches of our government, our educational institutions, and the thinkers of America. It's obvious. Biblically speaking, it makes sense. Why? Because our text verse says, righteousness exalteth a nation. I mean, it's just as simple as can be. So I've got a question. What does righteousness mean? We got to know what it means. If it exalts a nation, what does righteousness mean? Does it mean America is benevolent? Some would argue we're too benevolent. Does it mean America has been the leader in the protecting of freedoms? What does righteousness mean? Does it mean we have been ambitious against terrorism throughout the world? What does righteousness mean? Does it mean that America has been a morally upright nation? What does righteousness mean? And I'm going to tell you the reason I asked the question. Because I read Proverbs 13:34, righteousness exalteth a nation. And here's a question that came to my mind almost immediately. What about Romans 3:10? You know Romans 3:10? As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. So that's an interesting dilemma. There's none righteous. So if America is people, and that is what America is, it's a beautiful landscape. It's got a wonderful constitution. But the bottom line is, what defines America are the people of America. America is people. So how can America be righteous in light of what Romans 3:10 says? As it is written, there is, what are the next two words? None righteous. No, not one. Turn to the book of Romans. I did not know what I was going to preach this evening when I preached Sunday evening. I had some ideas, but these guys took all my passages, so I had to, no, they didn't. I just didn't know. But I wanted to read on Sunday night Romans chapter 5, which we read a portion of it, but I wanted to read from verses 15 and on. But as I was looking at it in my notes, all I can tell you is it was clear to me the Lord said, move on. So I did. But Lord, it's in my notes. Move on. So that's what I did. And I think I understand now why. Remember our question, what does righteousness mean? And if America's people, then how can America be righteous? Let's start with verse number 17. You're going to see the word righteous several times here, and it's going to make perfect sense. I'm not going to have to twist anything. You'll see it. It's as plain as day. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Who's that one man? Adam. It's talking about Adam. It's talking about the beginning, creation. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the, what's the next word? Gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So to paraphrase, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It goes on, verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And verse 19 just kind of puts a wonderful bow on this wonderful passage. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We're finding the answer to our question. What does righteousness mean? And how can America be righteous in light of what the Bible says in Romans 3 and verse number 10? Well, I think the obvious answer is America is great because our heritage, our history is founded upon a people who had been made righteous, not by their good works, not by their good deeds, but they were made righteous by Jesus Christ. We could say this, it was the gospel. That's what it was. Now look, I'm not up here saying every one of our founding fathers was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. One, I don't know that. There's some historical evidence that that may not have necessarily been the case. But you have to, where do you get this stuff? George Washington, where do you get founders who are writing the Declaration of Independence? Where do you get this stuff? Supreme Court, Harvard, what were you thinking? Didn't you know the future? Where do you get this stuff? They were believers who had been made righteous by Jesus Christ. And God blessed our nation because of it. And that's indisputable, at least successfully. You cannot successfully dispute that truth. So America is great because our heritage is founded upon people who had been made righteous by Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It's the only way. It's the only way anybody becomes righteous. And if righteousness exalteth a nation, it has to do with the gospel. So I guess the next obvious question is this. Then what's wrong with our country today? It's a question I'm concerned about. What's wrong with our country today? Do you know, my wife and I were talking about this afternoon. As of today, I'm talking about the day we're living in right now. As of today, it might seem as if our best days are behind us. Do you understand that statement? I'm not being a pessimist, but you got to face what's in front of you. So as of today, it may seem that our best days are behind us. It appears that America has waned from her foundation. Righteousness. So here's the drum I've come to beat tonight. If America is no longer righteous, it must in part lay at the feet of those who are righteous. Does that make sense? So just help me. This isn't a hard question. Who would that mean? Just hone it into these four walls or six, however many there are. Us. Us. It is a responsibility that we bear. You, me, if America is no longer righteous, it must in part lay at the feet of those who are righteous. Look, the problem's not Washington. I'd love for Washington to change sooner rather than later. The problem's not our society. The problem is not our culture. I mean, Rome was a pagan nation. It was absolutely pagan. And Paul thrived in his ministry. I just want you to know, I think the answer is the gospel. And I don't say that as if I'm not certain of it. I'm certain that's the solution. The gospel. The very reason for our existence is to share with others how they can be righteous. You say, you're talking to the preacher guys in here, Pastor? No. Peyton, I'm talking to you. Gabby, I'm talking to you. Yeah, I mean, every single one of us. And everybody in between. Now someone says, no, he's not talking to me because God doesn't want me to be a preacher. No. It has nothing to do with whether you're a preacher or not. You may be an electrician. You may be a carpenter. You may push a pencil across the desk all day long. it has no bearing on what you do for a living. It's about what God expects from you as someone who has been made righteous. You can turn there if you want. I have this passage in front of me. But 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. Listen to what we read. The Bible says, "And all things are of God." I'll let you get there just to be fair. 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. The very reason for our existence is to share with others how they too can be righteous. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to him, us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Everybody has a ministry. Every single one of us have a ministry. I'm not talking about full-time ministry. I'm talking about an expectation from God of what we should do. And here it's called the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, verse 19 says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We'll look at what that word means in just a moment. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You take an ambassador from a political perspective. They go to some other country, and really what they are is they're a spokesman for their country. Specifically, we would say for our president. So we are ambassadors, we are spokeswomen for Christ, as though God did beseech you. It's as if God was pleading with you. God has a message for you, but it's going to come by us, because that's what an ambassador does. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So what's the message this ambassador has? It's to be reconciled to God. Now, we don't use the word reconciled that often. Maybe if you're in accounting, you may see it. The word reconciled, let me give you the last verse, verse 21. The Bible says, "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Reconciled means to be thoroughly changed to a standard, okay? How can someone be changed to a standard or be made right? And by the way, God's standard is perfection. Well, you can define me however you want to, but one of the things you'll not be able to use accurately is perfect. I'm not perfect. But I can be reconciled to God. Through who? Through who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reconciles me to God, and that's what this passage is talking about. We are sinners who've been made perfect through Jesus Christ before God. And so the passage is saying that for a believer, your ministry is to show people how they can be reconciled to God, how they can be made right with God. It's the responsibility of every child of God. Now, there are hindrances to that, not the least of which is we're not right with God. But a lot of you have been made right with God this week because you've made decisions. You've gone through the perfecting of the saints. What for? For the work of the ministry, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just a junior kid. I'm just a teenager. I'm not an adult yet. I don't have a driver's license. I don't own a house. I don't pay insurance. Is this still my responsibility? Everybody look here. Yes. Absolutely. It's every one of our responsibilities. This is our ministry. This is our service. This is our calling in life. No matter what life holds for you, you live and breathe for the sole purpose of sharing the gospel with people. That's why a week of camp's important. That's why making decisions for God is important. Because now you become a vessel that God can use for the work of the ministry. Because that's what it's about. That's what it's always been about. Telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what needs to change in our country is we need to share the gospel. I hope this illustration doesn't fail me. So, you know, I'd love to sit down with the President of the United States, because if I could convince him, everything would change. You know, I think if I could convince you that you're supposed to be an ambassador, everything would change. Everything that needs to change would change. Everything that should change would change. Say, I'm too busy. How many of you say life is pretty busy sometimes? Okay, I know it's tough when you're a teenager. You gotta pay bills. It's tough. You're the least busy now, perhaps, than you will ever be in your life. But that's okay. Enjoy it. Nothing wrong with that, all right? I envy you sometimes. Nothing wrong with that. But if you'd say, you know, Pastor, I'm just too busy. How many of you, your church has a visitation program? Okay, a visitation program, all right? How many, just be honest, okay? Nobody's going to point you out or hang you or anything like that. How many say, you know, sometimes I don't go because I'm too busy? Anybody like that? Okay, then you're too busy with the wrong stuff. Get unbusy. Find something else that has to get pushed to the side. Why? Because giving the gospel is important. That's our job. That's what a week of camp is about. To go home realizing, God, I've been made right with you. I know I can serve you. And I'm supposed to be an ambassador for you. I'm supposed to share the gospel with other people. You say, okay, Pastor, it's not that I'm too busy. I'm just not good at it. I'm not good in front of people. You know, I get nervous, and you know what? That is absolutely true. So the best way to get over it is just to keep doing it. Just work at it. Work at it. You can get better at it if you try. Practice makes perfect. Start by giving a track. You know, when our children were younger, we often stayed in RV parks because we pulled a fifth wheel. We're always fish out of water because nobody that pulls a fifth wheel has little kids like we did. They're like grandma, grandpa type people. And so sometimes our children would take a gospel track and they would take it over to whoever a neighbor was for the day or for the next couple days. Sometimes they would take it, but, you know, a lot of times they would say, I'm not interested. And you may face that. One time when we lived in Texas, we had a little neighbor girl that lived behind us. I don't know that I ever really met her, but one of our kids did. And so they got a Bible, one of our kids, and they put a gospel track in it, and they threw it over the fence. Because it was literally like they just talked through the fence sometimes or whatever. So, but it was thrown back over in our yard the next day. So just give up, right? Just give up. No. Just keep at it. The gospel's important. I don't know why they threw it back over the fence. I don't know why old people are grumpy and they're not interested in the gospel track. But I tell you what, if they ever read it and the Lord used it, it would change everything for them. It would change absolutely everything for them. So we need to get good at giving the gospel. Turn to Romans 1:16, if you will. You're in Romans 5, perhaps. You may be in Corinthians, but Romans 1, verse number 16. Think about the gospel. We've started all this with righteousness exalteth a nation. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is the Apostle Paul writing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So, the gospel was the object of Paul's confidence, and he wasn't ashamed of it. The word ashamed there may throw you for a little bit of a loop. It literally means he had overwhelming confidence in it. He believed that what the gospel had done for him, it could do for absolutely anyone else. Paul was never disappointed because of what the gospel did for him. That's literally the idea behind the word ashamed. It's not as if, well, I'm ashamed to say something about it. He was saying, look, I believe in it. I know what it did for me, and it's never failed me. I have overwhelming confidence in the gospel. So, for lack of being presumptuous, what is the gospel? Now, you can take notes if you want to, and I'm going to go through this perhaps more quickly than if this were the first service of the week. The word gospel means good news, good tidings. And I want you to know this, man still needs the good news. Back at your hometown, my hometown is Murfreesboro, Tennessee. My neck of the woods is the Barfield Crescent area of Murfreesboro, Tennessee. People that live in my neighborhood, people that live in Tennessee, people that live in your neighborhood, people that live in your state, they still need the gospel. That's never going to change. It is a timeless truth. It never will change. So it's the good news. Man still needs the good news. All men by nature are born in sin against God. Psalm 51:5, David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." You're never going to find someone who doesn't need the gospel. You're never going to find someone who says, "Sinful, I'm not your guy, I'm perfect." Okay? Everyone you will ever encounter about the gospel will be a prime candidate because they will be guilty of sin against God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a part of the gospel. Sin has a result. Sin has a wage. Sin has a punishment, and that's death. The Bible says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to the works, and every man was judged according to his work. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works." And then verse number 14 says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." That's what death means. That's the punishment everybody deserves for sin. So man finds himself in trouble with God, and we've looked at this week, but God offers hope. Matter of fact, it's called good news, the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but God commendeth his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So God in his love gave Jesus Christ to die for us. How many of you know somebody who's unsaved? You say, "I can see their face right now. I know them." Do you know God loves them? He died for them. Somebody needs to tell them. And I'm telling you, if you've made things right with God this week at camp, then you're the prime candidate to share the gospel with him. That's where God's been going this whole week. That's what this week's about. That's what getting right with God is about. Fulfilling his ministry that he expects of us. And when a person receives Jesus Christ, they receive eternal life. I love John 1:12. "But as many as received him," there's no limit, "as many." If you're here in this auditorium tonight, and maybe you've still not yet made the decision to trust Christ, I'm telling you, there's room for you. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's room for everybody in your town. There's room for everybody at your public school. There's room for everybody in your family. There's room for everybody in your neighborhood, as many as received him. They're given the gift of eternal life. So Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Then he goes on to say, "For it's the power of God." Now you've heard that enough that you probably don't realize what it really means. It's the power of God unto salvation. This highlights the ability of the gospel. There's no limit. The worst person in your town, the person in your town that's addicted to fentanyl, the person in your town that might be an illegal, the person in your town who has never darkened the door of the church. I'm not being crass. But that's nothing for God. It's the power of God. No limit. It's the power of God unto salvation. Think about it. The gospel will save me. The gospel can save you. And the gospel can save absolutely everyone that will believe. Man's obstacle to God, because of the gospel, is removed. The chasm between God and man is eliminated. How powerful is that? It's absolutely amazing. You remember Romans 5, for when we were yet without strength, there's nothing we can do. That's eliminated by the gospel. It also has the power to keep me. There's no accusation, there's no action. There's nothing that can overcome the power that saves me and keeps me. I'm secure, rock solid, guaranteed. I'm on my way to heaven because of the gospel. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Pretty powerful, isn't it? A lot of things in life aren't certain. But the power of the gospel is. Saved, saved, saved. Get this. My eternal punishment, not temporary punishment, my eternal punishment is gone. Gone. How powerful is that? What I never deserved in the least. Eternal life. Are you ready for this? Is now mine. How do you explain that? How did I wind up with this? It's the power of the gospel. It's powerful. God stepped in, offered his son as the sacrifice for my sins. His blood covers the sinfulness that I'm so very guilty of. Now when God sees me, he sees me just as he sees his son. I'm spotless, I'm perfect, and I'm worthy of heaven. I'm just telling you, that's powerful. It's because of Jesus. It's because of the gospel. So you know what? I'm saved. I'm not kidding. I really am. Can you believe that? I'm saved. If I were to croak tomorrow or the next day or 50, it'll be at least within 50 years. But you know, 30 years from now, I'm saved. Nothing to worry about. How does that happen? How in the world can someone sinful like me? It's the power of the gospel. Salvation has come to me. Wow. You want to make a difference when you go home? You're living in a generation that wants their voice to be heard. Perhaps more now than ever, and you are given very powerful tools so that your voice can be heard. You want to make a difference when you go home? Listen to me. You can have an impact on our country. You can have an impact on our country that is greater than any president or politician. Pretty amazing. So give the gospel. Give the gospel. Tell your family when you get home. You have unsaved family members? Just tell them. You say, it won't come out right the first time. It may come out better than you think if the Holy Spirit's in control. Just tell them. You got a friend? Kid across the fence you'd like to throw a Bible to? Just tell him. Tell him about the gospel. I just want you to know I can say this, I think, dogmatically. That's what you need to do when you go home. By this time tomorrow, all of you, if I'm correct in this, I'm talking to those who are here for camp, you'll be home. Be in church on Sunday. You say, well, I'm tired from camp. Well, be tired at church from camp. It's church camp. Be in church. And then I'm going to guess that maybe you can think of someone right now that needs the gospel. You can see their face. You remember their name. So start there. Start there. That's why God brought you to camp this week. See, I got right with my parents. That's great. Matter of fact, that's wonderful. I decided to honor. I'm not undermining or belittling that in any way. It's all part of the process. But I'm telling you, where God is going with all of this is the gospel. Telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish our country would change. I don't know if it will. I don't know if it won't. But a living dog is better than a dead lion. Let's just tell people. Let's just share the gospel. How many of you understand what I've said tonight? Raise your hand. Otherwise, we can go through it all again. Okay. I've tried to make it as simple as possible. So here's what I would wonder. Will you? Will you? Will you go home and just tell people about the gospel? How many of your church has gospel tracts? Okay, start there. You say, I'm beyond that. Okay. Get at it. Just start telling people. And so the decision that I wonder if you'll make tonight is simply this. Maybe you'd say, you know, Pastor, I think I should decide tonight that I'm going to give the gospel. That's a pretty important decision. It will change your life, which is good. But perhaps even more important is to think that it will change somebody else's life. Wow. So Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He believed in it. He lived his life for it. He gave his life for it. And it may be someday that God calls you into ministry. It may be that he doesn't. It doesn't matter. You still give the gospel wherever God has placed you. Would you close a Bible, a notebook? I'm not going to have you have your heads bowed for a long time. But let me tell you the question before I have your heads bowed, and that is simply this. You would say, I'm willing to decide tonight that I will give the gospel. It's simple. It's that simple. Because righteousness exalted the nation. And sin is a reproach to any people. The best thing for your people back home is righteousness. That only comes through Jesus Christ. So let's give the gospel. You understand the question tonight? Will you decide, will you commit tonight that I'm going to give the gospel? And if you do, I'll have you raise your hand in just a moment. And then you're aware of how we'll do this. Then I'm going to ask you to pray with a counselor about it. So why would I do that? One, because I think it'll help you remember. Two, there'll be a record of it. And it will help people back home at your church to know the decision you made and encourage you about that decision. Make sense? Would you sit up nice and straight with your back against your chair and bow your head, but not your body, heads bowed and eyes closed. Here's the question. Counselors, if you need to, you can slip to the back at this time. I'm going to let them scurry here for just a moment. And here's the question for you tonight. And it's simply this. Pastor Coyle, I want to raise my hand tonight indicating that I will give the gospel when I go back home. Whatever that means, talking with someone, sharing a gospel tract, starting to pal up with someone in your church who can train you and teach you. But the bottom line is, I want to be involved in giving the gospel. And you'd say, I know that's what I need to do, and it's what I want to do, and I know it's what God expects me to do. and that's what I want to do. Would you slip a hand up right where you're seated? Sure. Okay, that's wonderful. I'm telling you, it'll make all the difference in the world. Now, if you have your hand raised, in just a moment, I'm going to pray for you and ask God to help you to do what's right. I'm going to ask God to allow you to see fruit for your labor as well, see people saved. Then when I'm done praying, the piano will play, and you just slip to the back. There'll be someone to meet you, and you'll get paired up with a counselor. Would you quietly stand to your feet with me? Just quietly stand. Let me pray for you. And if you raised your hand, I want you to slip to the back. Maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you know you need to give the gospel. Just take a step of faith and step to the back and say, you know what, I'm going to do it. I know it's what God wants me to do. No use fighting it. Father, help everyone who's raised a hand. Help everyone who knows what they should do to do what they should do.